We were thankful that we had some of our family come down from Republic, and it was just a good time to spend it with your family, and to be thankful for the God that we serve, the church He put us in, this wonderful body of Christ, and the great nation that we live in. I feel like we are a blessed people, and I am glad that the United States still sets aside a time to where most people recognize that what they have comes from God, and they're thankful for His blessings upon this country. It's good to have Brother and Sister Lucas here, all the way from El Dorado Springs. Aren't we glad that they're here? They came down Thursday and spent Thanksgiving with Brother and Sister Stewart and their family here. I'm sorry, I don't recall the name of your children. Hannah and Asher, yes, and they're somewhere else upstairs. We're glad that they're here. And then it's good to see Brother Hugh. Brother Hugh was here last week. We're thankful for him. He impressed me, and I'm expecting good things out of Brother Hugh because he has a study Bible. And I like a man who wants to study their Bible. Around here, Brother Hugh, we love to talk about the Bible, and we encourage questions. So when we have Bible studies, feel free to ask a question or pose a comment or something. But we also have, we're working on something. God is restoring His church, like we talked about last week. And so during this restoration process, we're trying to get everything right. We're trying to get everything to fit like a puzzle. There's still some pieces that we have that we don't know where they go. Sometimes we try to force them in a place where they don't go. So what happens when we do that, we just tell people, build a little shelf in your mind. If you got a piece of the puzzle and you don't know where it goes, put it on a shelf. Don't discard it. Have you ever tried to build a puzzle and at the very end you're missing three or four pieces? Well, if you start discarding things just out of habit, around here we're taught to consider things, to consider other people, to consider even new ideas. We always want to go back and test everything that we adhere to by the Word of God. If what you believe doesn't line up with the Word of God, it may be time to take that puzzle piece off your shelf. It may go to a different puzzle. It may not be the puzzle that God's working on. But I remember years ago I had, my shelf was full of puzzle pieces. But over the years, God's been helping me, and I've been able to take some of those pieces down and fit them into the puzzle. And it's a larger puzzle than what I realized at first. This is a big work of God. God's great and He's mighty. I wanted to talk a little bit on the restoration of the church. It just seems like that's in season right now. That's what God's working on. Like we talked about last week, there was a great harvest in the Jewish nation. Hundreds of thousands of Jews got saved, got filled with the Holy Ghost, and went through a salvation process like we're going through here today. They made the bride. But during that time, while Peter, James, and John, they were reaping that Jewish nation, there was a great harvest back there. Paul, God raised up Paul, and he was the apostle to the Gentiles. The Gentiles, they knew nothing about God. And I've often, there was a period and a space and a time. The Bible calls it a day, a month, an hour, and a year. And we're not going to get into all that time frame. But there was a period of time, and that was from when Christ started His ministry when He was 30 years old. He walked on this earth for 3.5 years. And He put something down inside of not only just those 12 apostles, but there was 120 that followed Him, approximately 120. He put something down inside of those people that caused them to follow after Him. And it was this right here. Jesus said, "You haven't chosen me, but I've chosen you." And He let them know that my Father in heaven chose you to do this. God chose out those 12 apostles and then the 120 that would follow Christ. And in them, he put a desire for more of him. And he said this, he says, it's expedient or important that I go away. And toward the last 6 months of his ministry, he started preparing that little band of followers for his departure. He knew that shortly he was going to be offered up as that sinless, spotless lamb, not only for just the remission of sins. When I first came to the body, someone kept asking me, what did Jesus come to do? And I thought, that's a simple question. Everybody knows he came to forgive sins, down the cross and forgive sins. But it made me, he kept asking me, and I'd go, what? So I started thinking, maybe there's more to what Christ did the 33 and a half years while he was here on this earth, especially the last 3.5 years of his ministry. And I started reading scriptures where there was a man, he was crippled from birth, and he was in his bed, and Jesus was in a house. And I pray that we all have friends like this. His friends carried this man on his bed to Jesus, but the crowd was so great in and around the house, and that those friends couldn't get this man who was on the bed, they couldn't get him in for Jesus to pray. And I don't know if you've ever seen this, but we, my wife and I, and brother and sister Smith, and there was two or three more people there. I think that may have been the time Brother Leninger was over there when we went to the Dominican Republic on a mission trip. Really had a good time. I hope y'all are saving up for the young people. That's really getting exciting that the young people are going to be going to the Dominican Republic. And I appreciate Sister Lynette and everyone else that participated in that church garage sale we had. Raised, what, almost $600? $650. So that's a good start. So we have some more fundraisers. But we were staying in a city of about 120,000, 150,000. It's the second largest city in the Dominican Republic. And it was poor. This place is poor. Yeah, it was not uncommon to come into a house that was maybe just a little bit bigger than this, a dirt floor. And they'd have a little curtain that they'd partition it off. And on one side of the curtain was your sleeping quarters. On the other side was your little kitchen, and you don't want to know about the bathrooms. But La Romana was very poor, and so we went to this one community that was way out in the sticks, that even as poor as La Romana was, they would send care packages to this village. They didn't have electricity. We couldn't get anyone to take us out there. There was Brother and Sister Smith, and there was my wife and myself. And so we hired this taxi driver, and he told us, he said, oh, don't go there. He said, banditos. And so the further out in the country we went, we started noticing that there was bars on people's windows. We thought, what have we got into here? And for those of you that's never been over there, Brother Smith has talked on it before, that the Dominican Republic was pretty much settled by slaves, a lot of them who were brought over from America. So everyone over there is black, but they all speak Spanish. Well, you've seen my wife. She has red hair and kind of pale complected. And we got to this little village, and there was no electricity. And most of these kids had probably never been off this village. Over there, we found out that it's almost a form of slavery that they have over there. They have these villages, and it's surrounded by huge sugarcane plantations. And so people in the middle of these huge sugar plantations, there's these villages, and the villages are owned by the corporations that own the sugarcane fields. They own the houses. If you buy something there at the store, the corporation owns the store. They used to have that 100 years ago. It's called indentured servitude. They had it here, and they still have that going on there. So a lot of these children had probably never been off of this little village. And so the road was so bad, we had to get out and walk the last little bit. And when we finally made it to the village, they saw us coming, so they fired up the generator, the power generator of the church. And so you could see all the lights come on in the church, but it was dark everywhere else. But we got treated so good, and so we walked in there, and my wife sat down. It was just a small little church. It probably held maybe 60 or 70 people. But all these little boys and little girls, they came up to my wife and they were just looking at her and they thought, there's something different about her. She's white and she's pale. And they'd go up and they'd want to touch her hair, you know, and they were just looking. We got treated so good. But the church, it filled up. And then we noticed that there was no doors on the church and there was no windows. There's just openings. And pretty soon the windows were full of faces and the doors were full of faces. And there was a big crowd that gathered around because the white missionaries were here. You know, they came to listen to Brother Smith and some of the other ones. And that was the first place we ever ran into voodoo. We saw voodoo work there. But that must have been how it was, even on a greater scale, when Jesus was preaching in that house. He was teaching and preaching. And there was a great press, not only inside, but outside the house also. So here come these four men with, I picture it kind of on a stretcher. I'm sure it wasn't a poster bed, but they had this young man on a stretcher. And when they saw that they couldn't get him into the house, they climbed up onto the roof and they tore off the roof and they lowered him down. And that must have been a sight. You know, you hear a noise up there and pretty soon you can see blue sky through the roof. And here comes this pallet with a young man laid right down in front of Jesus. Jesus said something peculiar. And it used to amaze me because what he said. He said, "What would you want? Well, what do you want of me?" And that should have been obvious. The man had never walked. But Jesus said, "Be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you," because of his faith. And of course, then Jesus did heal him. He rose up off of the bed. And there's two instances in the New Testament where Jesus healed people, not only just healed them, but he forgave them of their sins. He said, "Your sins are forgiven you. Go and sin no more." I can find two, maybe three instances of Jesus doing that. And no doubt, the writers and God had them put that in there for an indicator for us that God gave Jesus the ability, the power, and the authority to forgive men's sins even before he went to the cross. So when I started reading those scriptures and this brother would ask me, what did Jesus come to do? I would want to say to forgive men of their sins when he died on the cross. But I started thinking about these scriptures. There had to be more that Jesus came to do. Under the old covenant, there was a way for your sins to be forgiven under the old covenant. If you sinned, even if it was once a year, they had a generic offering for sins that you didn't even realize that you had committed, so that you would start out the year with a clean slate. No sins chargeable by you unto God. But then if you knowingly committed a sin, if you broke one of the 613 ordinances that were in here, depending upon your class and your status, you could either bring anything from a handful of meal all the way up. If you were a priest, you might have to offer up a bullock, depending upon your class back then, to forgive you of your sins, and your sins would be forgiven. So when Jesus came, he still he had the ability to forgive men of their sins. So when this brother, he started refining his question, and he would say, "Why did Jesus go to the cross?" See, at first he used to ask me, "Why did Jesus come?" And he started saying, "Why did Jesus go to the cross?" And I couldn't say to forgive sins because he already had that ability to forgive sins. But then he started showing me scriptures that he came to restore that. You can find that in the book of Psalms. So he came to restore that which he took not away. They started showing me that, yes, he did come to be offered up as the Passover lamb, but he also came to open up a way into heaven, and that the relationship that had been lost through Adam and Eve. When God created Adam, he formed him out of the dust of the earth, and I thought that's a very good example of how we are today. I used that here several months ago. I talked on Noah's Ark, how God told Noah to make the ark out of gopher wood. And if you really study what gopher wood is, it's a very porous wood. It's the worst wood in the world that you could use for a boat. If you put a piece of gopher wood, or if you make a boat that'll float out of gopher wood, and you put it in the water, after a while it will start to absorb water and it'll start to leach water and it'll finally get so heavy that it'll sink. But God told Noah, he said, "I want you to make it the ark out of gopher wood. And I showed, and I think it's the right type, how that God made us out of flesh. And when Jesus came down, you can read it in Hebrews, the second chapter, that when Jesus came down, he came all the way down. When he was born, he wasn't born like an angel, but he was born to the seed of Abraham, just like us. And he was subject to the things that drive us. It says, he was tempted in every point as we are, yet without sin. So our Savior, when he came down with a gopher wood type of a, a flesh, just like you and I, so that he could be a faithful high priest. Because God tempts no man, neither can God be tempted by anything. But yet Jesus, he was tempted in every point as we are, yet without sin. And he did those things so that he would be a faithful high priest, a mediator between God and his people. He knows what it's like to be tempted. When the devil came to him after he was baptized in the River Jordan by John, it said immediately the Spirit drave him into the wilderness there to be tempted of the devil for 40 days. And during those 40 days, he didn't drink, he didn't eat. And he had to depend upon God. God was the one who told him and put him in that wilderness-like condition. It says God, the Spirit immediately drave him into the wilderness there to be tempted of the devil. And so he went through three separate types of temptations, the same type that we are, that we go through. The Bible talks about three types of classes of temptation: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and then the pride of life. It says that's all that's in the world. If you live out in the world today, that's what you have: the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those things are working out there. And so when the devil appeared onto Jesus, and I often thought, and they show this in many movies, and they even have a play down in Branson, and they have someone dressed up as the devil. I don't know what the devil looks like, but he was all dressed in this funny little outfit, and Jesus was sitting on a rock, and the devil came up to him, you know, and he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Well, I don't know about you, but if the boogeyman appeared onto me and tried to get me to do wrong, that would give me an incentive not to do wrong, because I know what the end result's going to be. But it says he was tempted in every point like we are. How are we tempted? How are we tempted of things? And that's usually, there's a temptation within our mind. It can either be an outside influence. A lot of the things that we're tempted with come from within. You know, the lust of the flesh. When you first get saved, it's quite a process just to get your flesh, get this gopher wood, which is used to soaking up water of the world, the spirit of the world. See that gopher wood, like Noah built his ark from, just like it would absorb water and sink. Your flesh, your mind, and your heart is ruled by the things of this world. That's all that it knows. It hasn't received the things of God. It can't understand the things of God. So when you come to God and you ask God to forgive you of your sins, and especially when you get sealed with the Holy Ghost, God will start to, just like he told Noah, he said, "I want you to build the ark out of gopher wood. I want you to pitch it within and without." So when we come to God, God starts to go to work on our life to cause us to quit absorbing the spirit of this world. There is a spirit that works in this world. And if you allow yourself to be influenced, you'll look like the world, you'll dress like the world, you'll behave like the world, you'll talk like the world. But God wants the world to be sealed out of our life. So he gives us commandments. He gives us ways that we live our life. We deal on things like lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And so this gopher wood that God told Noah to build the ark out of, he sealed it without. And I liken that on to the principles and standards of the body of Christ. We're taught what God expects. And God starts to seal our life to keep the world out until Christ can be formed down inside of us. I used to think it was odd that I could understand God telling Noah to seal the outside of the ark so that water wouldn't absorb or leach into that gopher wood and get heavy and sink. But I used to wonder, why would they have to seal it on the inside? There's no water on the inside to leach out. Well, when you really start to learn about God, you can find that you can finally get to the place where you can keep enough of the world out of your life. And that's hard to do in a society that we live today. If you have TV, if you turn on TV, we're almost to the place at my house where we're about ready to just throw that thing out the window. There's just, you turn it on and the filth is trying to be shoved into your household as quick as they can. Alternate lifestyles are coming in on a TV as quick as they can. So we flip through the channels. We were doing that the other night, Thanksgiving night, and I told my wife, I said, there's nothing on TV. We have cable TV, direct TV? There must be 5 million channels on there. And I flipped through every one of them. I said, there's nothing on here. Why do we even have it? Once in a while, we'll find something good, you know, but every time I start flipping through the channels, I'll tell her, I'll say, huh? Then there's reruns, yeah. But then God told Noah to pitch the ark within. And that is where God starts developing his character and his nature down inside of you. In the book of Jeremiah said this about the Jewish nation. He said, my people, Israel, have committed two sins. And you can see this going on today. He said, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they've hewn them out cisterns, broken, that can't hold water. Well, that's talking about, they have rejected Christ, the fountain of living water, but their lives have finally got to the place where the Spirit and God leaks out as soon as it's put in. I'll show you a good example. When my wife and I, when we first came here, we've been in a body for almost 30 years, but when we first came here, we would come to church and we'd get blessed. Oh, what a wonderful Spirit would move in on us, and we would dance in the Spirit, we'd speak in tongues, and we just love everybody, and we just felt so good. But then church would be out, and there were times where we wouldn't even make it halfway home, and we only lived a couple miles, so there were times where we barely made it out of church, and that good Spirit had left, and we were already arguing about things. Have y'all ever done that? I know it's probably been a long time, but I have heard testimonies of people that do that. Well, that's because our lives are in a condition where we can't hold the Holy Ghost inside. And that takes God pitching our lives inside. Here's another example. When we first came to the body, what it takes to pitch your life on the inside now is to know God's principles, to know what God expects out of your life. That's why it's important to come to every service. That's why it's important to read your Bible. That's why it's important to get counsel. If you're continuously having a problem in a certain area, you may need counsel from a man of God to help you to realize what principle you're violating. In fact, I'll say this. If you're don't have peace in a certain area, or if you keep having continuously problems in a certain area, it's probably because you're violating a principle of God. You may not even be aware of it, but there are prices to pay for violating those principles. So my wife and I, we came into the body and we went to our first Houston meeting, and this was in Midland, Texas, when we lived way back there. And I was working at this apartment complex that we lived in. I was the maintenance person there. And for 3 days, it just seemed like I was floating on a cloud. It just seemed like I'd never felt that much of the Spirit of God. Just nothing, seemed like nothing upset me. And I would go about my work and my mind was on God, and I'd come home and I could feel the Spirit of God. So I came home one day, and my wife, she had already lost that spirit to some extent. She met me at the door. And she says, I want you to see what your son did. So she took me in, and on the back of one of our recliners, it was the nicest recliner we had. It was the kind you can sit in the middle of a room, and it had a finished back. And one of the boys had taken a magic marker, indelible, and he was learning his letters. You know, this was 30 years ago. He was learning his letters, and he'd put his first initial to his name on the back of the chair. It was in red, wasn't it? I think it was red. My story is it was this big, but in reality, it was just a small one. It was just a small little letter. She was mad. She wanted me to beat that boy to death. Because back then, I mean, we were really struggling. And then to have our furniture being torn up like that. But I felt so good in the Lord. I felt so good in the Lord. I said, oh, it's just a piece of furniture. It'll be okay. Don't worry about it. So I went to bed feeling the Spirit of God. And she was still upset. She wanted me to beat that boy. I woke up the next morning, and that spirit was gone. And it really bothered me. And it bothered me so much because I didn't know why it left. I called Brother Smith, and I went over and I met with him. I said, Brother Smith, I said, I've had this one. Y'all have been to that place where you've walked in the Spirit. You just seem like God helps you to walk above the things of the world. And I told him, I said, I came home and I went to bed and I woke up the next morning and that feeling was gone. He really started praying about it, and he started questioning me. And we finally came to the conclusion, and this is how God pitches you within and without. A lot of the things in our life are designed to keep the spirit of the world out. That's why we teach our young people to dress and to act and behave a certain way. We don't want the influence of this world to be in their life, but we want them to have godly influences. If there's to be an influence in their life, it should be. Don't you think we ought to influence our children in a godly manner? I think so. But there's also a pitch that goes inside of our life to keep the spirit from leaking out, and that's what I'd experienced. My cistern was broken down and couldn't hold water, which is a type of the Holy Ghost. And when Brother Smith told me this, it made sense to me. He said, what you did was, he said, you didn't do it knowingly. He said, but you had a crack in your cistern. That was inside. The Holy Ghost leaked out. He said, when your wife showed you that your son had did that to the back of your chair, you just kind of, you didn't want to be bothered with it. You were afraid that it was going to cause you to lose that good feeling in the Holy Ghost. He said, but what happened is you should have taken your son aside and showed him that he violated a principle by destroying some of your property. You should have dealt with him and showed him the right thing to do, because you violate, and that is a principle, and that is train up your child in the way that he should go. That's a commandment to all of us. And when he's old, he won't depart from it. I violated that principle there because I was afraid if I spanked him or disciplined him in any way that spirit was going to leave. And he said, because of that, until you get that part of your cistern patched up and you get the right principles and the right ordinances and the right mind thinking, then the Spirit of God is always going to leak out of that area. And that made a lot of sense to me. So when God told Noah to pitch the ark within, I can see that is God trying to make our life so that when he does fill us up with his word, with his commandments, with his spirit, with the spirit of Christ, that it doesn't leak out. That was what was wrong with Israel. They were a leaky cistern. And as quick as God could pour himself into the people, it would leak out. I don't want to be like that. So Peter and James and John and all the other 12, they were working on a great harvest in that early church back there. And Christ came to give them the Holy Ghost, just like Christ wants us to have the Holy Ghost today. Those people that were Jews, they had to accept him as their Savior. Then they had to get the Holy Ghost, and they had to go through a salvation process like we did. But there's three things that they had working in that church, and that we're going to have working down here too. And I think I'm leaving enough time to talk about that. If you go over to Hebrews, the 6th chapter, turn over there real quick because I want to read these things. I've talked about it a couple times, but I I want to talk a little bit more in detail about it. This brother would ask me the question, what did Christ come to do? And I would ask, I would start asking questions like, what do we need for a restored church? And somebody would say this, and somebody would say that. But I do know that it comes in God's time. A church that will be restored by God. We can't make that happen. In the third chapter of the Song of Solomon, the Shulamite says to her friends, she says, see thou wake not my beloved before he please. In other words, he's showing there that you can't make this come about until God is ready. Just like twice in the Bible it says in the fullness of times. And the one was God sent Jesus in the fullness of time to die for the unjust, the just to die for the unjust. Twice it talks about that, once in the Old Testament, once in the New Testament. So it has to be, Hebrews chapter 6. Yeah. But in that time period, there's three things that work, three powers that work in there. Starting in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, it says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go into perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. Those four segments of doctrine, you can't talk on anything without bringing one of those in, laying on of hands or resurrection of the dead. It's really hard to talk for any amount of time without going back to one of these, what we call these four foundation doctrines. Everything else is built upon those things. It says, for it is impossible for those, and there's five things that someone back in that early church needed to make the bride. And we're going to need the same thing down here. It says, for it's impossible for those who were once enlightened. But I do want to say this, because we're going to get to a place where it will say to fall away. You won't be able to renew them to repentance again if they fall away. God is restoring his church, and we are going to have a church just like you read about in the book of Acts, just like you read about in some of these epistles. But God's been working for 2,000 years. Paul even said this. He said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God giveth the increase. While there was a great harvest going on in the Jewish nation, Paul was planting seeds that was going to take 2,000 years to germinate and for the harvest to be ready down here. There's going to be a great harvest down here of the Gentile nations, the Gentile world, just like there was of the Jewish nation or the Jewish world down here. And that's why Jesus, when he was walking through the barley fields, he had his 12 disciples with him. He said, look out. He said, you say it's yet 3 months for the barley harvest. He said, but I say the fields are white on the harvest already. He said, therefore, pray ye the Lord of the harvest that he might send laborers into the field. Well, he wasn't talking about a natural harvest. He was talking about a spiritual harvest. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Ghost was poured out, 3,000 people were added to the church that day. And the next day, there was 5,000. Church history says the church in Jerusalem had over 100,000 saints in it in a short time. So God did a great work, but those people were ready. God had been working for 2,000 years from the time of Abraham to the time of Christ. He had been working and preparing those people for a great harvest. And Jesus came in the fullness of times because it was the right time. The harvest was ripe. Down here, if you look out, you can start to see white ears coming on the corn. You can see where the harvest, God's getting the harvest ready. And one of these days, there's going to be a great harvest down here. Hundreds of thousands of people, millions of people are going to be reaped into the kingdom of God. They're going to make eternal life. And God's preparing the people down here for that. But it says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. What that means is, you got to have a vision of what God's doing today. We call that a vision of the body of Christ. God has to touch you. He has to touch your mind. He has to touch your eyes and give you a vision. One time, Jesus, there was this man that came to him, and he'd been blind since birth. And it takes more than one touch from God to give you a vision. And that's why there was this man came to Jesus, and he spit in the dirt and made mud, put it in his mud pie. He put it in his eyes, and he told him to wash it. He said, "What do you see?" He said, "I see all men as trees." And then Jesus prayed for him again. He said, "What do you see now?" He said, I see all men clearly." It takes more than just one touch of God. It takes a continual God dealing in our lives to give us a full, complete vision. The pastor of the church of McAllister, Sister Pryor's uncle, Brother Bill Sutmiller, great man of God. I think he had a wonderful vision of the body of Christ. But he used to get alone and he would pray. He would lay his hand on his own forehead and he would say, "God, give me a vision of your body." And he did a wonderful work. He was the pastor of the church here in McAllister for years, established it. But we ought to be praying that God would give us a greater vision, a greater hunger, that we would feel God drawing us, that we might run after him. So it takes a vision. My people perish because they have no vision. Where there is no vision, the people perish. So it's going to take God enlightening the eyes of his people, not naturally, but spiritually. You're going to have to come to a place of a full understanding of what God is doing and what he expects. So the first thing you need in a restored church is you got to have a vision of the body of Christ and what he's doing, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, though that heavenly gift is Christ. Of course, you can't have a vision unless you unless God touches you. But let me tell you something about a vision too. After Jesus preached that wonderful message, fed the 5,000, besides the men and women with the little boy's lunch, he preached that wonderful message, and then they all got up and they left. And Jesus turned to his apostles and he said, "Will you two also leave?" And Peter said, "Where could we go? For thou only hast the words of life." And Jesus said something odd. A lot of men believe today that you can't have a vision of the body of Christ unless you have the Holy Ghost. I would say this: you can't have a complete vision without the Holy Ghost. But these men didn't have the Holy Ghost because Jesus said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, Peter, but my Father which is in heaven." That was the start of Peter's vision right there, that God touched Peter to show him who Christ was. No one else recognized Christ, but he said, "Flesh and blood," and that's one thing we know about this. Try as hard as you want, unless God touches you, unless God touches your mind, and gets the start of that vision down inside. Now, later we know that God's ministry has to work in your life, and you have to be submissive, you have to be meek, all these other things. But if God doesn't touch you, you'll never be able to receive a vision. But Peter had somewhat of a vision even before he got the Holy Ghost, even before the day of Pentecost. So I believe today God's touching people out in the world, preparing them to come into the body of Christ. I really believe that. And if God does touch them, he is going to bring them in. So he said, "Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven." Of course, then he gave him a name change. He said, "From now on, your name's going to be Peter, not the other name," which means a rock. So you got to have a vision, and you have to have tasted the heavenly gift, which is Christ, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. That's the first power that you really, the Bible talks about. And someone turn over real quick to Romans 1:16 and read that. And someone turn over to John 3:34. And then someone turn over to Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 4. Who's going to do John chapter 3, verse 34? St. John 3, verse 34. There's three things that work in a restored church. Once you've tasted the heavenly gift and once God has enlightened your eyes, has given you a vision, there's three powers that the Bible talks about. And the first one is the Holy Ghost. And Brother Mark, would you read that on the microphone, please? Oh, okay.
For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him.
Okay, we always use this, how God gave Christ, the Spirit without measure, but I wanted you to see it. As I believe the Spirit without measure, the Holy Ghost, worked in Christ's life. And I believe it also worked in that church back there. That is, been made partakers of the Holy Ghost. We've had wonderful services here lately, but what would it be like to have the Spirit without measure working in the church? It worked back there. And there's, I'm going to try and rush through this if we can, and a taste of the good Word of God. That is the gospel, and that would be in, who has Romans chapter 1, verse 16? Go ahead, read that.
For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek.
That's the second power that it's talking about. This was Paul talking to the Romans. He's not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. That's the second power. The first power that works in a restored church is the Spirit without measure, the Holy Ghost. The second power is, of course, the Word of God. And there's a lot of scriptures that you can back that up. You can go to Psalms 119. Thy word I have hidden my heart, that I might not sin against thee. You can read Psalms 119, and it shows how God feels about His words, His precepts, His ordinances, His commandments, His laws. Those things have to be taken off of tables of stone. Moses gave the Jews the tables of stone that had the commandments of God written on tables of stone, and the people saw them. But today, like Brother Smith said last Sunday, God wants to take those principles, those commandments, those ordinances, which is God's character. God gave us all those commandments to show His character. They're no longer to be on tables of stone, but they're to be written on the fleshly tables of our heart. That's what the power of the Word of God will do through the power of the Holy Ghost. It will take God's character and put it down inside of us. I still didn't hear that.
Which one is one of the first commandments?
Okay. Yeah. In fact, just all of Psalms 119, it's all good. There's not a verse in Psalms 119 that doesn't talk about a law, commandment, ordinance, or principle.
Yeah. It says, "Thy word has I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee."
Yeah. See, that's talking about, we can finally get to a place where not only has God put enough self-control down inside of us, but we don't even have a desire to sin anymore down in our heart. God can finally get us to that place, and that comes in a restored church. We struggle with those things now, but that's because we have a lot of the power of the gospel. The gospel right now will change your life. But what would it be like to live in a church like Paul said? For he said, "I have not failed to declare unto you the whole counsel of God." We don't have the whole counsel of God yet because we aren't living in a restored church. I think we're getting close. So back then, they had everything they needed out of the Word of God so that God might take His character and His nature and write it in our hearts and in our minds, that we might reflect Him. And then the third thing, "and have tasted the good Word of God and the powers of the world to come." I had a problem with the powers of the world to come for a long time. I didn't know what that was. But I think there is a good indication. Who has Habakkuk 3, chapter 4? Chapter 3, verse 4. I really think this is what the powers of the world to come are. It's up here. It says, back up to the first verse of chapter 3. It says, "A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet unto Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard thy speech." First off, you have to know that the third chapter of Habakkuk is talking about the Jewish nation. When Jesus came to the Jewish nation back there, and after the day of Pentecost, when there was a pure, righteous people, God had fully manifested Himself, and He had drawn close to His people, and there was a great harvest going on. This is what this is talking about. "O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman. Don't get confused on this right here. One day we'll go over this. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, which is not so much natural heavens, but it was a condition. That church entered into a condition in God where people could draw close to God because God had drawn close to them. And the earth was full of His praise. And His brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of His hand, and there was the hiding of His power. I think that's that third power right there. When you look at your hand, these are horns that are coming out of your hand. And you know what we teach these things as? The apostles, prophets, teachers, pastors, and evangelists. And there was the hiding of His power. There is what God used in that early church to deal with His people. There's many scriptures in Isaiah about... yes, Brother Henry. Well, we show, and maybe next week, if we can, I'll go over some of the symbols. There's a lot of symbols and types and shadows that God talks about in the Old and the New Testament about His ministry. In Ephesians, the fourth chapter, it says this. Christ, before He ascended up on high, He gave gifts to men, some apostles, some prophets, some teachers, pastors, and evangelists. We teach that as the fivefold ministry or as the hand of God. The hand of God is attached to the arm, which we teach is Christ. In Isaiah it said, the Lord hath made bare His holy arm. And that is talking about when Christ came to this earth and revealed God unto men. But there's many symbols showing the fivefold ministry. So I think this third power here, which is the powers of the world to come, which is the ministry of Christ, the fivefold ministry. Those three things working in coupling with God giving a people a vision, and then having tasted of the heavenly gift, which is Christ. All of those things work in a certain time period to bring about a great harvest for God. That happened 2,000 years ago. God has been getting the Gentile people ready for 2,000 years for another dispensation just like this down here. And God's going to have a great harvest down here when God will draw close to His people again, and judgment will enter into judgment will enter back into the churches. You know, people have lost fear of the Lord. People don't have fear of the Lord anymore. But when the Lord draws close to His people for salvation, that fear is going to enter back into the church again. And it won't take too many instances like Ananias and Sapphira for fear and judgment to come back into the church. And anyway, we're out of time. So let's go upstairs and we'll see what the Lord has for us. Thank you for being so attentive. God bless y'all. Yes.